Well, good morning. It's good to see y'all today. We are in week six of our study through the Gospel of John, and in chapter three now, we enter some very familiar territory. Jesus sits down for a private conversation with a ruler from the Jewish High Council, a man named Nicodemus. And in this passage, I just love Jesus's concern for Nicodemus and his confidence in how he approaches him in this encounter. In fact, it's very clear from the text of Scripture that Jesus was not seeking the approval of Nicodemus. He was seeking Nicodemus. For Jesus, he knew that this was a divine appointment orchestrated by his Father so that he could have this conversation, not with this ruler of the Jews, not with this Pharisee, not with this teacher of all of Israel, but with a man who needed a Savior. And so in verse 1, we read these words. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The last words from last week, right before this passage, says that there were a lot of men, a lot of people who were believing in Jesus, but Jesus, for his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew the heart of every man. And then the next words, but there was a man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And from this passage, we learn a few things about Nicodemus. We learn that he was a Pharisee. That means he was one of about 6,000 religious leaders in and around Judea who lived a very kind of holy life, living strictly by the law of God. And of course, these are the same people that after the cleansing of the temple, because of that, Jesus was no longer on their Christmas list. And so we expect there to be some antagonism, but there is no antagonism in this passage. We also read that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. That means he's one of 70 spiritual leaders for Israel, priests, members of the aristocracy, wealthy patrons who ruled the nation underneath the governance of Rome. And then in verse 10, Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. Now, this is not a compliment. It's not flattery. Like, it's a title. Like, as a Pharisee and as a teacher, Nicodemus's expertise and his renown had grown to the point that he was sort of like the Bible answer man for the Hebrew Scriptures. He was educated, he was powerful, he was prominent and respected, and he was pious, lived a holy life. And it says in verse 2 that this man came to Jesus by night. And there's a lot of commentators who write about just this statement. Like, what does it mean? Well, it simply means that it was dark outside, right? Various views about why he came at night was maybe for the possibility of avoiding any appearance of impropriety. Or maybe it was maybe just to get some uninterrupted time with Jesus. However, in John's gospel, images of night and day, light and darkness, can often have more than one meaning. You can read it on more than one level. For example, we read later in this gospel that Judas goes out into the dark night to betray Jesus. And so you wonder, like, why did John have to mention that it was night? Well, because it was dark outside, but because Judas was also stepping from the light into a dark eternity. Like, it's a terrifying image. But in this passage, you have Nicodemus comes from the darkness and into the light to meet Jesus. It's a very hopeful image. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Like, he refers to Jesus as a rabbi. He gives him an honored title, recognizing him as a teacher and speaking to him sort of teacher to teacher. And he says, "Hey, we know And by that we, plural, we don't know who else is included. It may be the whole Sanhedrin, it may be a select group of them, or it may just be him and Joseph of Arimathea. But he's speaking for more than just himself. And so, like if you're a disciple and you're listening in on this conversation, if you're John and you're taking notes for a later gospel you're going to write, you may be thinking, this is it. Like, this is the moment, right? Like, this is what we've been waiting for. Finally, the establishment recognizes Jesus for who he is. I mean, isn't this what Jesus was working for his entire ministry? Well, if Jesus were merely a man, sure. If he were merely a man, this would be his moment, right? And he would have jumped at this opportunity. But he doesn't need Nicodemus's affirmation. Like, he's not performing for the approval of the Jewish high council. He had a greater work in mind. And so Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I read that and you have to wonder, okay, how does that statement in response kind of match the comment that Nicodemus had made? "Lord, we know, right? We know, we've seen what you've done. And so we know that you've come from God, because nobody else can do these works unless God is with him." And Jesus responds, "Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God." Like, Nicodemus was claiming to know something about Jesus because he has seen these miracles, and Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, you haven't seen anything yet." Remember, he was not seeking approval from Nicodemus. He was seeking Nicodemus. Like, I love his concern for this man. Not, once again, not for the council, not for the Pharisees, but for an individual who needed a Savior. Like, I wonder, how would one of the disciples who maybe is listening into this conversation have expected Jesus to respond when this teacher of all Israel says to him, "Hey, you are a great teacher. You're doing some genuine miracles. You are obviously from God." Maybe the disciples, if they were modern day disciples, would think Jesus should respond, "Hey, thank you. I'm trying my best. I mean, you're no slouch yourself. I mean, come on. I've read all your books. I follow your blog. I listen to your podcast like all the time. It's always on repeat. In fact, I was kind of wondering, maybe if there's an opening, I would love to do one of your interviews." Where an ordinary man might have seen an opportunity to advance himself, Jesus simply sees a man in need of a Savior. So instead of leaping at this opportunity to kind of get the inside track with the Jewish High Council, Jesus kept the main thing the main thing. He focused on Nicodemus's spiritual need. And he tells him, "Unless you experience the new birth, you won't even see the kingdom of God." Like, you've seen some miracles, but you haven't seen the kingdom yet. Now understand, Jesus, as he talks with him, is taking into account the stature of the man to whom he speaks. Like, he's taking into account that he knows he's speaking to a Pharisee, and not just a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and not just a member of the Jewish ruling council, but the teacher of Israel. Like, Jesus is dealing with someone who had extraordinary knowledge of the Old Testament. He had extraordinary knowledge of the promises of God to His covenant people and of all the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus yet answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That phrase used 25 times in the Gospel of John, every one of them upending what is the common, like, wisdom of the day in how you connect with God and sharing the truth. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, He cannot see the kingdom. And so Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, guys, Nicodemus was not a dimwit. All right? He's a brilliant man. He's not thinking literally. Like, he was able to understand a metaphor or an illustration. He's likely thinking, how is that even possible? Nobody gets a do-over. You can't turn back the clock. How can you start over? How can you have a brand new beginning? I mean, everybody would want that, right? I mean, wouldn't you want that? Like, wouldn't you like to start fresh, to begin anew? Like, most people long for this. They long to be able to start fresh or to change. Like, to be different, to have a sharper mind or a better personality. Like, on social media, there's a running kind of would you rather thing that comes out in whatever platform you're on that'll ask this question. Would you rather have $10 million in cash right now or be able to start fresh at 18 years old with your current knowledge? Now, most people would say, well, I'd like to start fresh. And maybe they're just thinking of dollars. I'll buy Bitcoin when it comes out. But in our heart of hearts, we think, man, I would love to start over. I've made so many mistakes. I'd love to do better, start fresh, have another opportunity. Like, I've had loads of conversation with my family over the years as I shared the gospel with them and told them about the fact that they need, like I need, to be born again. Told my brother Tim this years ago, and his response was, I wish I could. I wish I could start all over. I feel so old. And I said, Tim, you can. That's the promise of the gospel. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I told my brother Larry this shortly before he died, and his response was, I wish it was that easy. And it is. At my brother Michael's funeral, I shared this with my sister Norma after the funeral about being born again, and she just got angry. In fact, she said, it means that you can do whatever you want and then say, oh, I'm born again and everything is supposed to be okay. So how can a man be born when he is old? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know from where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so Nicodemus said to him, but how? How can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Now, there has been much written about this phrase that Jesus uses here, born of the water and the Spirit. You know, some people have said that Jesus is talking about our physical birth, followed by our spiritual birth. Others say it's referring to water baptism, but I think Jesus gives two significant clues as to how to understand the phrase born of water and the Spirit. The first is this. Like, verse 5 is best understood as a clear parallel, kind of a restating and clarification of what he's already said in verse 3. Like, he's speaking about one birth, not two. He's unpacking it a bit for Nicodemus to have more clarity. Like, just note the parallels in each verse 3 and in verse 5. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. In verse 3, he says, you must be born again. And in verse 5, he says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. In verse 3, he says, if not, the one who's not born again cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, he says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it's simply a parallel, a clarification of what he means. And then the second clue to understanding what it means, and really the biggest clue, is found in verse 10, where Jesus rebukes Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel for not understanding something as simple as being born again. And so on what basis should Nicodemus have understood what it means to be born again? Well, on the basis of the Old Testament. Therefore, any explanation of what it means to be born again must be drawn from the Old Testament. Like, how can these things be? How can someone be born again, or translated literally, how can someone be born from above? Well, the Old Testament promises that very thing. In fact, Nicodemus should have been able to answer his own question by quoting from memory Psalm 87. In Psalm 87, we read these words, "He," speaking of God, "He has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." When the sons of Korah write, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion," it's speaking not of like the city of Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual kingdom of God. "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God." And then God himself speaks. He says, "I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion." Guys, understand this. It says, Yahweh himself says that the day is coming when all of the nations, including the enemies of the covenant people of God, the day is coming when all the nations will be counted as sons and daughters of the covenant because they were born in Zion. Because they were born from above. Guys, I want you to understand, like when we did our series on heaven, one of the things I said there that has stuck with me is that you have never truly been home. You've only got a glimpse of it, a little bit of a foretaste when things are going right at your own house, when you come back from vacation or from a business trip and you walk in the door and you hear your kids' voices. It's so good, it's so sweet, but it's just a foretaste because you've never been home. But one day you will. You will go back to the place of your birth, because if you are a follower of Christ, you were born in Zion. Understand, God's heart has always been for the nations. Like, that's why this church exists in Texas, because the gospel went out and God's electing power touched people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Just read Genesis 17 this week in your own time, and you'll see God making a promise to Abraham that he's going to be a blessing to the nations, and that in him, like, all the nations will be blessed and he will be a father of a multitude of nations. And then we read in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that when God made that promise, he was talking about the church. When God made that promise to Abraham, he was talking about you and me. He was talking about those who are children of faith through Abraham, who have been accounted to this great and glorious promise to be sons and daughters of God. And so, God's heart's always been for the nations. But Jesus gives Nicodemus another clue about this whole idea of what it means to be born again when he says born of water and the Spirit. Here Jesus is talking about the promise of spiritual regeneration from Ezekiel chapter 36, where God promises that the new covenant will do what the old covenant never could. A covenant of law could never accomplish this. And what is that? It could change our hearts. See, you don't need a new law. You don't need a new set of rules. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. You will break that one too. You will fail that one too. What you need is a new heart, a new mind. And so God promises that I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will. And so when Nicodemus is told by Jesus, you must be born of water and the Spirit, what Jesus meant was that if you have not experienced the spiritual cleansing, the renewal from God's Spirit, you cannot see. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot go to heaven. Like, this is a rebirth that this teacher Nicodemus should have known about. He should have this passage memorized about the cleansing from sin as by water and the giving of a new alien righteousness, the transforming of the heart and turning our hearts toward obedience. Like, this is what the new birth is all about. And Jesus says it's recognizable. You know it when you see it. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is saying, you can't understand this any more than you can understand the wind. But you know when you see its activity. You see the trees swaying in the breeze. You know it's real by the results, yet you can't explain its origin. You know the new birth when you see its effect. When you see a life changed from the inside out. When you find yourself delighting to do His will because His Word is hidden in your heart. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak. And when Jesus says we, He's not talking about me and Peter and John. When Jesus says we, He's saying Father, Son, and Spirit. We speak of what we know and we bear witness of what we have seen, but you, plural, speaking of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Where do you get your information about heaven? Like, what's the source that you trust? Whose voice do you listen to? Like, Jesus is saying, listen, my authority comes from the fact that I came down from heaven. Like, don't trust a dream. Don't trust a vision. Don't trust some preacher. Trust the Word of God. Trust what Jesus has said. Trust what is clear in His holy and perfect Word. Like, years ago, I had a conversation with my brother Frank, who told me that he knew he was going to heaven because he had a dream. And in that dream, my mom said that he was going to be okay. And he took that to mean that he was going to go to heaven. It's laughable if it wasn't so tragic? Whose voice do you trust? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then Jesus gave what may be really the greatest illustration from the Old Testament on how the new birth is made possible in verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So what is Jesus referring to? Well, Nicodemus knew that in the wilderness wanderings in Numbers 21, there came one of the many times when the nation of Israel rebelled against God, and Moses kept complaining about the food that had been given, and God sends fiery serpents to bite them, and they begin to grow sick. They're in agony, and they begin to die. And we read in Numbers 21 that the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, scholars agree that the reason these are called fiery serpents is because their bite inflicted an intense pain and a burning fever that, if not healed, resulted always in death. And so Jesus uses this true story from 1,500 years earlier as an analogy, as an illustration of the cross. Like the snakes are symbolic of sin. In fact, I think they're the perfect symbol of sin because it was a serpent who tempted our first parents, resulting in their spiritual death. And like the Israelites, we have all sinned. And the punishment for our sin is the curse of death, eternal separation from God. We have all been bitten, in a sense, by the serpent. We've received his deadly poison, and a curse is upon us. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Like the symbol of the bronze serpent held high, Jesus became sin for us on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Please, please don't miss the importance of this gaze of faith. That's all the people of Israel had to do. They're bitten, they're in agony, they're going to die. If they just turn their eyes to look to that serpent on a pole, they will be healed by God. The command to look to the uplifted serpent was like a gracious foreshadowing of looking to Christ upon the cross. How can you be born again? Jesus shows us that the only way possible is by the sacrifice of the Son of Man. Jesus entered the world to be lifted high upon a cross, to bear the curse of our sins, the curse we deserve. Salvation is found in simply looking to Him. For everyone, everywhere, hear this, you must be born again. Church won't save you. Baptism won't save you. Communion will not save you. Being good, trying harder, being moral, being born in a Christian family, none of that will save you. You must be born again, because without it, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are separated from a holy God and will be forever. Nicodemus had asked, how can these things be? And Christ told him that the new birth is accomplished simply by the gaze of faith. Not perfect faith. None of us has perfect faith. We all have weak faith. Our faith shivers. And it's almost positive, but not quite. Your faith is not the thing that saves you. It's the object of your faith, not the quality of your faith. Have you fixed your eyes on Jesus? Have you turned to the cross and put your hopes there? Have you looked to Him? And of course, this great illustration that Jesus shares is followed by the greatest of explanations, what Luther called the gospel in miniature. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We are perishing. We are under the condemnation of God. And Jesus allowed all of that to be heaped on Him on the cross. When I was a young youth pastor, still a single guy, moved to North Carolina, had a small group of about 6 students. I sat down with them on my first Sunday and just trying to get to know them, kind of get a gauge of where they were. And John 3:16 came up and I said, okay, who knows John 3:16? Nobody. Crickets. At this point, these kids had been in church longer than I had been in church. And I'm like, come on, John 3:16. And they just looked at me like deer in a headlights, right? And I said, come on, for God so loved the world. And then one young guy, Paul, said, oh yeah, I know. He said, for God so loved the world that He became His only forgotten Son. And I thought, I've got a lot of work. But I also thought, you know, that's almost right. In fact, I kind of like it. Because on the cross, Jesus was forgotten. Jesus was forsaken so that you would always be remembered. That's the message of the gospel. The reason we can be born again is because a Savior was given. The reason we can be born again is because God is the one who gave Him. And the reason God sent His Son was because God so loved the world. God loved and so God gave. We simply believe and we have eternal life. Like when you love someone, like today for us, if we love something, we are in a sense declaring the loveliness of that object. But when God loves the world, He's not declaring the loveliness of the world. He's declaring something about Himself. Like Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, the new birth is made possible because of the great and boundless love of God. How can these things be? Well, it's made possible because the matchless love of God, who demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What have you done with Jesus? Are you looking to Him in faith? When I was 18 years old, I went to a youth conference as a brand new Christian, and a guy got up and shared the gospel in a way that has stuck with me all of these years, many, many years. He just got up in front and said, hey, let's imagine that this hand represents God. The Bible tells us that God is holy and perfect, that He's the maker of all things. He has never sinned in word and thought and deed. He's perfectly holy in every way. And He spoke the universe into creation, including us. Let's say this hand represents us. God made us for Himself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. He made us for Himself, but we have a problem, and that problem is sin. Say that this mug here represents sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, spiritual separation from God. We, because of our sin, cannot come near God. which is bad news. It's worse because one day when you die, and you will die if your sin is still undealt with, you will go far from the presence of God. You will experience an eternity without Christ in a place called hell. But God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, perfect just like the Father, like Father, like Son, never sinning in word, thought, or deed, holy in every way. And on the cross, Jesus looked into the past and He looked into the future, and He saw the sin of all who would ever trust in Him, and He placed that sin upon Himself. And He died, bearing the punishment for our sin. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead, so that anyone who looks to Him, just like those Israelites looked to that bronze serpent, anyone who looks to the cross and says, I want that, will be brought back into a relationship with God. Guys, that's the gospel. But we have a problem. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their words were evil. Their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Like, this is why our world is in such a mess. Because left to ourselves, we would always love darkness and hate the light. Left to ourselves, we are dead, and we could care less that we're dead. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. How can these things be? Salvation, the new birth, is made possible because the Son was lifted up. Because the Father loved the world, and because the Spirit still shines, He hasn't left us to ourselves. He hasn't left us in darkness. He is still opening eyes and imparting new life. And one day when you stand before a holy God, if He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Can I tell you what I'm going to say? I'm going to say, because I was born here. Because this is my home. Like, when the enemy reminds me of my sin, I remind him of my Savior. When he reminds me of my failure, I remind him that I was born in Zion. When he reminds me of my past, I remind him of his future. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your care. Just in this conversation with a man, I mean, God in flesh comes to earth. The one who spoke galaxies into being. And yet he takes the time to sit down with likely a pretty self-righteous spiritual leader of a nation that was in rebellion against him. And he loves him. And he shares the message with him. Lord Jesus, you did that. It really happened. And Lord, we know that in the same way you came for Nicodemus, you came for us. And on the cross, you bore our sin. And so for my brothers in this room who struggle with doubt, but who know you, my sisters in this room who struggle with doubt, struggle with remaining sin and the voice of the enemy, Lord, may they remember, may they hear the voice of the Spirit telling them, this one was born in Zion. And for anyone here who has yet to trust you, may this not just be the day, but the very moment where they say, I look to the Lamb on the cross, taking away my sin, and I trust in Him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this table. telling us of a body broken for us and blood poured out for us. Bless the bread, bless the cup, to nourish your church now, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.